You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Ephesians. We're continuing with our study of Ephesians. This morning, we come to the last four chapters of Ephesians chapter 2. And hopefully you'll remember last week when we looked at verses 14 to 18 that we saw what it means for Jesus to be our peace. And Paul ends that section in verse 18 with the announcement that through Christ, we have been given access to God. That thought of us having access to God is where Paul's thoughts go. He spends the next four verses elaborating on that idea, the idea of having the privilege of having access to God through Christ. So let's read together, as Paul says there, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Paul says in verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." It is one of the great ironies, I think, of human existence that the presence of the God who made us and who sustains us is somewhat of a, should we call it, risky proposition, a dangerous affair for us. He made us, he sustains us, and yet his presence is dangerous to us. I'm talking broadly of humanity, right? In the garden, of course, Adam and Eve obviously enjoyed unrestricted access to God's presence as they walked with him in the cool of the day. And I don't know how often you do this, but you should stop every now and again and just imagine what that must have been like. Can you imagine, you know, coming towards the end of the day full of activity and discovery and everything else and getting to meet with Yahweh and walk with him and share with him the joys of everything you discovered this day as you're growing in your ability to manage and rule over the earth and ask him questions about, you know, why did you make an Aardvark to look the way that it does and, you know, whatever else it is that you might be wondering about. Just a tremendous privilege that they had with this unrestricted access to God's presence. Of course, then comes the fall, and Adam and Eve are barred from the garden, and the unrestricted access that they enjoyed with God in the garden. In the years and generations that follow, there would be occasional interactions with God's presence, but it's not until God appears to Moses in a burning bush and leads Israel out of the enslavement of Egypt that his presence once again becomes a daily pressing concern for humanity. Israel discovers pretty quickly that God's presence is not exactly what they might have expected. It doesn't take very long at all, actually, before the Israelites call Moses aside, as it were, and says to him, "Listen, we've been talking. And we think it would be best for you to go to God, you listen to him, you enter into his presence, and then you come back to us, we'll stay at a safe distance, you come tell us what God says. We think that's best." And God agreed with them, actually. And so that's exactly what happens. Under God's own direction, Moses commissions the construction of a special tent of meeting, a place where Moses can meet with God. That tent comes to be called the tabernacle. That word tabernacle, the Hebrew word, literally means a place of dwelling. The tabernacle is the solution to the problem that is represented when sinful people need to survive in the presence of a holy God. How can we have the presence of God among us and yet be shielded from his presence at the same time? The answer is the tabernacle. unrestricted access to the presence of God, it's just no longer something that sinful humanity is able to survive. So they complete the construction of the tabernacle. You read about that towards the end of the book of Exodus. You get to Exodus 40, verse 34, and the tabernacle is now complete. And verse 34 says, then the cloud, that's the cloud of God's presence, right? The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. A little more than 400 years after that moment, the nation of Israel is now well and truly settled into the promised land. They're no longer a nomadic people. They are very effectively ruling and living in the promised land under the successful kingship of Solomon. And so it seems only appropriate that the tabernacle would be replaced with a temple building, right? The tabernacle is quite literally a tent. So Solomon builds a temple. Once again, the temple gets built under the strict directions of God's own specifications. And again, at the completion of this temple building, God's holy presence inhabits that structure, as in Exodus chapter 40. So once again, the cloud of God's presence descends on the temple, and you can read in 1 Kings 8 how the priests are driven out from the presence of God as the glory of Yahweh fills the Holy of Holies. Solomon's prayer of dedication is beautiful. It's ironic to me that you chose this passage on Friday. I'd already decided to do this by then. But Solomon prays a beautiful prayer of dedication, and yet in that prayer, he recognizes the limitations that are still placed upon the presence of God and our access to him. Listen, for example, as he says in 1 Kings 8, verse 27, Solomon there asks, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today, that your eyes may be open towards this house night and day, towards the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Solomon understood only too well that no temple, no matter how majestic it might be, no temple could ever adequately contain the majesty and splendor and glory of the God who created everything. Yes, the Ark of the Covenant, resting within the Holy of Holies, was referred to as the very footstool of God. Yes, God's personal presence is said to dwell within the temple. Yes, anyone who wanted to meet with Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, needed only go to Jerusalem and to the temple. It's all inconceivably wonderful. It's right that the Jews would marvel at the wonder and privilege of temple worship. And yet, it's not quite the garden. There was access to God, sure, but it is very restricted access. Only the high priest, for example, is allowed to enter behind the veil that separates off the Holy of Holies, and he's only allowed to go there once a year on the Day of Atonement. Approach to God's presence in the temple is very strictly regulated through a detailed system described in the Mosaic Law. And of course, then comes the exile, and the destruction of the temple, and the disappearance of the Ark of the Covenant. When the exiles return from exile, they build a second temple, and yet the second temple is not the same as the first one. When the foundations for the second temple is laid, those older exiles who had been alive during the time of Solomon's temple, who remembered Solomon's temple, they weep because of everything they've lost. when everything concerning the construction of the second temple is completed and they dedicate the second temple, there is no glory cloud of God's presence that descends upon this second structure as there had been in the case of Solomon's temple. Behind that curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place where the Ark of the Covenant is supposed to go, there's just a whole big empty space. There's nothing there. It's so demoralizing to the priests and the Levites. This whole thing feels like a sham to them. It's so demoralizing that God has to reassure them that even though the Ark of the Covenant is not there, and even though His glory cloud did not descend on the temple, they must not despair. They must know that God's Spirit is still present with them. Now, by the time that Paul writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, that second temple that was built under the ministry of Haggai, that temple is still standing. It's still in Jerusalem. But now, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place had been torn, right? At the death of Jesus, that veil was torn from top to bottom. So I want to make a bit of a controversial statement. This might get me in trouble, but such is life. In the city of Ephesus, Ephesus is known for many things, right? Cities are known for different things. PE at one point was known for the wind. I don't know what we're known for now, but cities are known for different things. Certainly not our friendliness anymore, right? Ephesus, like other cities, was also known for something. They were known for their worship. Worship was a big thing in Ephesus. There are all kinds of temples. The biggest and grandest temple by far, though, was the temple of Artemis. Diana, right? Diana of the Ephesians, the goddess Artemis. Okay, so here comes the controversial statement. No one who wanted to enter into the presence of Yahweh would consider going to the temple of the goddess Artemis to find Yahweh there, right? That would be senseless. But there is a sense in which traveling all the way to Jerusalem and the temple that is built there to go find the presence of Yahweh, that would be just as senseless as going to the temple of Artemis. You know why? Because in Christ, we have already been given access to God. In Christ, we have already been brought near to Him. This is an incredible reality, and it's hard for us to grasp. It's like Paul understands what an inconceivable thought this is for us, and so in order to try and drive this truth home to our hearts, he gives us a series of illustrations, four different illustrations, to communicate to us something of the wonder of this reality. Okay? This is what we're going to see this morning in our passage, just four illustrations to cause us to marvel at what it means for us to have access to God in Christ. Now, Paul's going to use the imagery of nationality and family and a temple and even the concept of a house, all to drive home this one point, that we already have all the access to God that we would ever need in this life. So for our outline this morning, we're just going to look at each of these illustrations in turn. What we're going to see is that in Christ Jesus, firstly, we have been included among God's people. And then secondly, in Christ Jesus, we have been invited into God's family. Thirdly, we have been incorporated into God's temple. And then finally, in Christ, we have been inhabited as God's dwelling. Okay, so we have been included among His people, invited into His family, incorporated into His temple, and inhabited as His dwelling. As Paul wraps up his argument here, the whole second half of chapter 2 is just one single argument. And as he wraps it up, starting in verse 19, he goes back to where he began in verses 11 and 12, right? In verse 12, he said that the Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now in verse 19, he uses that same language of the commonwealth of Israel and the strangers to the promises. He uses that same language to say that in Christ we're no longer strangers and aliens. Instead, we've become fellow citizens with the saints. We have been included among God's people. Strangers and aliens is a very common Old Testament description for the Gentiles who lived amongst the Israelites. Right? There's a clear distinction. Gentiles were allowed to come and live amongst the people, but they did not have the rights and the privileges of Israelites. They couldn't own land the same way. They couldn't worship the same way. They could be there, but they were always strangers and aliens. Now, there are a number of occasions, actually, where the Old Testament prophets tell the Israelites to show kindness and mercy and grace to these strangers and aliens who are among them, because they knew what it felt like to live as aliens and strangers during their time of enslavement in Egypt. Right? So show grace to these people who are outsiders among us. Right? Paul's point is that formerly, you know, before Jesus, Gentiles were excluded. They were strangers and aliens amongst the people of God, and by extension, strangers and aliens to God himself. I don't have to belabor this point. You know, Paul has spent many verses elaborating on this already. So, you know, if you weren't here, you can go back to some of the earlier sermons. You know, but basically, all you need to do at this point is remember the reality of where is the court of Gentiles on the temple grounds, right? You have the Holy of Holies, and all the way on the opposite end of the temple grounds, that's where the court of Gentiles is. They're estranged. In Christ, however, all the dividing walls between there, all the way to the Holy of Holies, all those walls have been torn down, and we have been brought near to God. We have been made into one new man, says Paul, or I guess here, one new people, one new nation, even you might say in this case. But notice that he says Gentiles have been made fellow citizens with the saints, not fellow citizens with Israel. Right? So that in Christ, Jews and Gentiles alike become part of one new people. It's not that Gentiles become Jews or Jews become Gentiles. It's that we become the people of God, all of us. You know, we are granted citizenship into God's heavenly kingdom. We become part of his heavenly people, right? That's the point that Paul makes in Philippians 3, verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, right? From which we eagerly await a Savior. The unity that we enjoy within the church as God's single people, the unity we have far outweighs and outstrips any former divisions that might have existed between us, that might have divided us from one another. Right? That's the point Paul makes in Galatians 3, verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. We are made the people of God. And it's not Paul's point in this passage, but if I don't say anything about it, then some of you will wonder. So, let me make the point just quickly, that the unity we receive in salvation, being made into God's one people, that doesn't mean that God arbitrarily removes any and every functional difference that exists between us. That's not what Paul is saying in Galatians 3, right? What salvation removes, what our unity in Christ into his new nation removes, is division. It doesn't necessarily remove every kind of difference. 1 Timothy 2, for example, is very clear about the fact that in the church, men and women, though united to one another and saved alike in every way, nevertheless have different roles to fulfill in the church. Right? One day, when we get to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is going to give instruction to the slaves and the slave owners. And he's going to tell the slaves to obey their masters. He's going to tell the masters to be kind to their slaves. Because we all have the same master. But because we have the same master doesn't mean slaves are now suddenly all free. No. Differences continue to exist. Right? And the same thing, by the way, that is true on an individual level is true on a national level. Same thing is true for the nation of Israel, for example. There can be no question about the fact, right? What is a Jew supposed to do today? Secular, just living his life, Jew, comes to a conviction of his own sin and his need to be reconciled with Yahweh, his nation's covenant God. And what is he supposed to do? Is he supposed to become an Orthodox Jew and go stand in front of the Wailing Wall? Is that his pathway to Yahweh? Not at all, right? He is supposed to join the church. He's supposed to place his faith in Jesus, his Messiah, his Creator, his Lord and Savior, and he's supposed to join the church, the multi-ethnic people of God, okay? But that doesn't automatically erase all the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel historically, right? It's not as if God takes his old promises and says, oh, listen, what? I'm going to set these promises aside and I'm going to replace them by new promises, okay? So let's forget about those ones and we just focus on these new ones. No, right? God keeps his word. He is faithful to the promises he makes. Those promises to Israel that have not yet been fulfilled will be fulfilled. He will keep his word, okay? So, differences in the body, but no division. Okay, that's the point. The access we have to God in Christ means that we are included. All of us together are included among God's people. And then secondly, we are invited into God's family. Now, Paul says towards the end of verse 19 there, he says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. That word household that Paul uses there is the equivalent to our concept of a nuclear family, right? And if you're Afrikaans and you've never heard the word nuclear family, no, this isn't talking about people who get so upset with one another that they explode when they get close to each other. No, right? In Afrikaans, a nuclear family, it's the difference between familie and gesin, right? That's the difference. We are part of that closest family unit. God's family unit. Right? Paul often, in the New Testament, Paul often uses the language of slavery in order to describe something of what the terms of our Christian service is supposed to be like. We are slaves of Christ, right? In our service to him, we must view ourselves as his slaves. We don't belong to ourselves, right? We get that. But here, in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul's emphasis is different. Here, his emphasis is on the intimacy of the access that we receive to God in Christ. God now becomes our Father. Through our union with Jesus, we become more than just slaves who serve in his house. It's not like we stand in the back where the slaves were in the house. Good. No, we become part of his closest family unit. We are his sons and daughters. And Paul has actually already laid the foundation for this thinking all the way back in chapter 1, verse 5, when he talked about God as having predestined us for what? For adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. I like how Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, the author of Hebrews says, for both he who sanctifies, right, this is a reference to Jesus, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, right? And then the author of Hebrews goes on to talk about how Jesus will proclaim the name of God to his brothers. And then in chapter 3, verse 6, he talks about how Jesus is a faithful son over the house of God. And then he says, whose house we are. Right? We are the house of God. Jesus is the son over that house. Now, it's amazing to me, actually, that sometimes our standards are even higher than God's. Do you know that? It's amazing, right? Sometimes we sit there and we think to ourselves, sheesh, you know, okay, so maybe God let that person into his family, but I don't think I will. Don't think that person will make it into my family. You know, we console ourselves with the assurance that, yeah, you know, you must love everybody, but that doesn't mean you're going to like everybody. You know? It's okay if you don't click with some people in the church. Don't worry about it. It's the kind of stuff we tell each other. Where does that come from? You know where it doesn't come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. I'll tell you that much. And I can, you know, it's pretty easy to demonstrate. Paul uses the imagery of family here, you know. I have four kids. You know, there's numerous people here with four kids. Think about, you know, so I'll use myself. I have four boys. They're all sons. They're close to each other in age. You know what that means? it means lots and lots and lots of opportunity for conflict. Lots. So imagine one of my sons comes to me, as they do, to complain about one of his brothers who's done something to him. And then I take my son aside and I say to him, you know what? You and your brother, you know, you guys are just so different. You just have such different ways of viewing the world. And you know what I think the best thing is that you can do? Like, just avoid him. You know, you have two other brothers, right? Go spend time with the brother who's the most like you. You know, the one you get along with the best. You guys team up and leave the other two. They can be a team, okay? But just avoid each other. I'd imagine that's my parental advice, right? That'd be absolutely awful parenting. And yet, that's what we do. That's what we do in the church. Oh, you know, I'll spend time with the people who are like me, people with the same interests as me. You know what we should do? Here's a thought. Go find the weirdest person in the church. Now, watch everyone come to me after the service. But go find the person that you think is the strangest, that you have the least in common with, and try to get to know them. Ask them questions. Get to understand them better so that you can love them more. Isn't that a novel thought? When I was in my early 20s, I went through, the church that I belonged to went through a really difficult and, in the end, a really ugly church split. I lost some of my best friends and mentors in that experience. It was awful. And when all was said and done, so I'm in my early 20s, right? When all was said and done, almost every single person in that church between the age of about 25 and 50 had left. So there was a time when I had a couple of friends who were all, we were all the same age. And then the people group, the demographic just younger than us was young teens. And the demographic just older than us was their parents in their 50s. And us in our 20s in the middle. And some of our 20-something-year-olds left as well. And suddenly, as a kid in my early 20s, I had to figure out how to be friends with people who are 30 years older than me because there's no one else, right? Who's going to be friends with young teenagers? You know, nobody. Sorry, just a joke. But I had to figure out how to be friends with people who were older than my parents. Because it's be friends with them or be friends with no one. You know, you can't do that. And I discovered an amazing thing. I learned that it's totally possible to have meaningful friendships with people who are very different and way older than you. It's probably also true with teenagers. But I developed these close relationships. And I'm still, right? This is not 20 years later. This is how old those people were compared to me. Many of them are not alive anymore. But some of them are. And I'm still friends with some of those people. And their friendships are precious to me. It doesn't matter how different we are. Because our differences pale in comparison to what we have in common when we are in Jesus. We belong to the household of God, which means we belong to one another. Yeah, the access we receive to God through our union with Christ means that we're included among God's people, we are invited into God's family, and then thirdly, we are incorporated into God's temple. Paul says in verse 20 that we are part of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. With the mention of God's household here, Paul's focus shifts to the construction of an actual house. That process, you know, I know very little about building. What I do know is that if you want the house to keep standing, you start with the foundation. That's where the process begins. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 to 17, I think when Paul talks about the same imagery, he uses laying a foundation imagery there as well. There in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul pictures himself as a master builder who carefully and meticulously lays this foundation. Here in Ephesians, Paul's imagery is just a little bit different, right? This time, it's not the apostles who are laying the foundation. This time, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. Okay, so the obvious question is, who are these apostles and prophets that he's talking about? Who are the apostles and prophets who form the foundation of the church? I don't think the prophets here are Old Testament prophets, and I think they're not for a couple of reasons. Firstly, Paul lists apostles and prophets three times in this letter. Every time when he lists them, the apostles come first and the prophets second. So in the way that Paul does lists, I think what that means is in his mind, the apostolic ministry has primacy over the prophetic ministry, right? The apostles are more important than the prophets. Primary is maybe a better word than important. Okay, so that's the first reason. The apostles come first every time. Secondly, in chapter 3, verse 5, the second place where he mentions apostles and prophets, he refers to them as the holy apostles and prophets who are in and are ministering by the Spirit. And in the context of that verse in chapter 3, the ministry of the Spirit there, I think, is a reference to the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, in chapter 4, verse 11, the third place where he uses this, the apostles and prophets are gifts given by the ascended Christ to the church. Right? So once he is ascended, he gives these apostles and prophets. So I don't think this is Old Testament prophets, right? The Old Testament prophets were the heralds of the old covenant. But these apostles and prophets, they are the messengers of the new covenant. And it is upon their new covenant ministry that the church of Jesus Christ is built. So let me make just a couple of quick observations about the ministry of apostles and prophets in the New Testament. An apostle is someone who is sent, right? That's what the word means. An apostle, the word is really just an emissary, like an official messenger, even, you might say. So in the New Testament, and it's not actually written with an uppercase and lowercase A. I'm just using it by way of illustration. But we might say that the apostles in the New Testament could be grouped into two groups. You have what we might call uppercase A apostles and lowercase A apostles, right? A lowercase A apostle in the New Testament is someone like Epaphroditus. So if Philippians chapter 2 talks about the ministry of Epaphroditus, and then Paul says there that he is your messenger to my need. And the word messenger is the word apostle, right? So the Philippian church sent a messenger. They sent an apostle on behalf of the church, the Philippian church, to go find Paul in Rome, who is in prison, and to serve him in prison, right? Lowercase A apostle. Actually, in Acts chapter 14, Barnabas and Paul are also called apostles, lowercase a apostles. They're sent out as messengers from the church in Antioch. Okay, so you're an apostle for a church, an official delegate of a church, lowercase a apostle. But then, you know, in Acts 14, Paul is functioning as a lowercase a apostle, but Paul is also an uppercase a apostle, right? That's the way that he talks about himself in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, well, 1 Corinthians 15, the first verses, Paul talks about how Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, appears to all these different people, right? And then last of all, he appears to Paul and commissions him to be an apostle. And so he calls himself the least of the apostles. He's the least of the apostles because he is the last one to whom the resurrected Christ appeared and commissioned to be his uppercase A apostle. Okay, so he's an apostle for Jesus, directly sent by Jesus. Okay, so why do I make the point? Why do I say this? You know why? Because less than a kilometer east of us is a thriving church, and less than a kilometer southwest of us is another thriving church. Both of those churches have men in their ministry who call themselves apostles. And I'm not convinced that those churches would draw a distinction between uppercase A and lowercase A apostles. I don't know that they draw that distinction. They're not the only two. They're just the closest two to us. Right? Our city is full of churches like that. At best, That kind of language. At best, talking about an apostle today is confusing. At worst, it's misleading and destructive to the spiritual health of the church. Okay, then, of course, there are also plenty of people going about claiming to have the gift of prophecy. Right? This is everywhere. Much more common. And it's important to understand what prophets, how prophets functioned in both the Old and New Testament. Right? In both the Old and the New Testament, the Bible calls believers to test prophets. Okay, so Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 give us tests by which Old Testament prophets would be to be examined. You know, so a guy comes, he prophesies. Two simple tests, really. Does what he say align with what Scripture says? So is he theologically and doctrinally accurate? If what he says is not aligned with Scripture, is a false prophet. If he makes a prediction about the future and that prediction doesn't come true, he's a false prophet. And you know what Moses says to do with him? Take him out and stone him. Okay, now I'm not advocating that we stone false prophets. The New Testament also tells us to test prophets. You go to a passage like 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29, or 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 20 and 21, and you see that in the New Testament, the people of God are again told to test the prophets to see whether they are true or false, right? And it is not to test the prophecy, it is to test the prophet, right? That's a point that's made clearly in 1 John 4, verse 1. John is very clear in 1 John 4, verse 1, that when the prophecy is false, what it means is that the prophet is false. There's no such thing as a true prophet who makes false prophecies. So if you prophesy something that is false, John tells us to take that person and remove him from the church. Recognize him as a false prophet and kick him out of the church. Right? Don't then stone him. Just disassociate from him. Okay? Besides all of that, notice here in Ephesians 2 that God, the one who is building the church, is building the church upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay, what's the implication? The implication is once the walls begin to go up, the foundation has been laid. Right? Then the foundation is there. You don't build more than one foundation. You don't keep building the foundation once the building begins to go up. The foundation is laid. So with the completion of the New Testament writings, the ministry of the apostles and the prophets has served its purpose and has come to an end. The foundation has been laid. I really like the way that J.C. Ryle talks about this. J.C. Ryle says, if a prophecy is made and it contradicts what the Bible says, then it is false and it should be rejected. And if a prophecy is made and it aligns with what the Bible says, then it is unnecessary. And what's the point? Right? The foundation is laid. There's no more need for apostles and prophets. So Paul refers to them as the foundation, but notice that essential to that foundation is Christ, who is the cornerstone. Now, first century buildings and all the buildings before that were built slightly differently to the way that construction works today. Right? The first stone that was laid, when you're going to build a building, you plan the whole thing, the first stone to be laid is the cornerstone. The cornerstone determines the level and the alignment for every other stone that is built in that building. Every stone gets measured against the cornerstone. The cornerstone is what ties all of it together. In Matthew 16, Jesus says that he himself will build his church. And here in Ephesians 2, Paul says that it is upon himself that this church is built. We, the church, whom Paul describes as the whole building in verse 21, is being fitted together. Right? That word being fitted together is pretty much a word that Paul makes up. He does this every now and again. He can't find a word that does sufficiently what he wants to do, so he just makes a new one. What Paul does is he takes what's already a very rare word. It's a very, very rare word that he takes. It appears very seldom. And it's, I think, two places in the New Testament, very seldom even outside of the New Testament, a word for joining pieces together. And then he adds a preposition to the front of that word. He adds the word together with in front of the word to join together. Okay, so he creates a new word that means together with one another, we're joined together. Okay, get an emphasis there? Something about unity maybe? This word, this fitting together is a word that it pictures a master craftsman carefully selecting individuals, right? So imagine building a building with no mortar. You're building a building just by placing stones on top of one another, right? So there's a skill involved in being able to do that, in finding the right stone. Maybe you need to cut it just a little bit so that it perfectly fits in that spot. You have all these stones and you select one. And then, no, this one doesn't work here. It's going to work somewhere else. This one works better here. Right? Placing specific stones in specific spots where they best fit together. Right? This is not just construction. It's craftsmanship. You know what that means? You're not here by accident. You're here. You're part of the church by God's intentional design. He has placed you in the body where he has placed you because he believes that is where you best fit. Right? It should remind you of 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about how the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, gifts us supernaturally, spiritually, gifts us according to his own divine intention and will, as he knows best, so that we can serve him. And through this process, we are growing, says Paul, into a holy temple. Right? Notice that this temple isn't just constructed, it is grown. We are, as Peter says, if you can remember all the way back to 1 Peter chapter 2, we are living stones being built upon the living stone who is precious in the sight of God. And we're not just grown into a temple, we're grown into a holy temple. Why is the temple holy? Because God is holy, and he inhabits the temple. It's the place where he dwells, right? That brings us to our final point for this morning, where we see that access to God in Christ means that we are inhabited as God's own dwelling. The word for temple that Paul uses here, again, is a specific word. There are two words for temple that gets used in the New Testament. The one word refers to the whole of the temple grounds, all of it, right? And then there's another word that refers just specifically to the temple proper, right? That building that consists of the Holy of Holies and the holy place, right? It's the second word referring to the temple building itself that Paul uses here. It's, again, it's a noteworthy word because the noun that he uses comes from a verb that means to dwell. And so the temple is the place where a place of dwelling. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew word that gets translated as tabernacle. Right? That Hebrew word also means the place of dwelling. So his point is that we, the church, we are the place where God dwells. That's exactly what he says. Verse 22, in whom, right, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Right? The New Testament describes believers as being the temple of God in two different ways, right? There are two different ways in which we are described as God's temple. The first way is what we might call individual indwelling, or however you want to say it. We are described as the temple of God. An example of that would be 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God, right? Individually, we are described as God's temple. But then there's a second way, and you can go look if you want. A passage like 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 to the end of the chapter describes a way in which we are corporately being called the temple of God, right? And it's this second corporate sense that Paul has in mind here in Ephesians 2. It's not just that God dwells in us individually. There's also a very real sense in which he dwells among us when we come together. It should go without saying that God's presence among us means that we should take sanctification seriously, right? We are being grown into a holy temple. Not only do we belong to God, not only do we have access to God, but he actually lives within and among us. He is holy. He is entirely separated from sin, which means that we, as a fitting habitation for him, should also be holy and separate from sin. Let me just take a moment and say that if church is boring to you, if all of this is like, whatever, man, God's dwelling, you know, it's just songs, the same songs, and more praying, and praying about the same things, and Bible reading week in and week out, and month in and month out, and you know, it's just like, if you find the preaching boring, that might be my fault, but if you find the whole thing boring, that's your fault. That says something about you. What it might say is that you are not God's temple. That you have not yet been brought near to him. And you should take that seriously. Because we will all appear before him one day. And we have the time now in Christ to be brought near to him. And it is not boring. Churches that spend all of their efforts trying to make unbelievers feel entertained, comfortable, at home in the church, right? Churches that do that have no idea what the church is supposed to be about. The church is not supposed to be a place where unbelievers can come to feel at home and comfortable. The church is supposed to be a place where unbelievers can come when they want to meet with the living God. We're meant to be different. And I don't mean that in some weird Roman Catholic light a candle and bow down to a crucifix kind of way, right? It's not what I mean. But the church, in a very real sense, is the place where God dwells on this earth. What we do here when we gather together, it's not just religious ritual. There is a very real sense in which this is a supernatural encounter with God that is supposed to take place between you and him. This is more than just a physical activity. Under the old covenant, people who wanted to approach God had to travel to Jerusalem and come to the temple to meet him. Under the new covenant, we individually and corporately have become the very temple of God. He dwells in and among us. Under the old covenant, people had to go to the presence of God. Under the new covenant, the presence of God comes to us. And so now we, the church, are supposed to fulfill the same purpose in the world that the temple was supposed to fulfill in the old covenant. This, I think, is what Paul means. You know, you get to the end of chapter 1, and there's this verse that seems kind of weird. What is Paul talking about? He describes the church as Christ's body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's he talking about? I think this is what he's talking about. We are God's body. We are the place where people can meet with God in this world. We are where God fills the world with his fullness. Right? Paul prays in chapter 1 that we would understand something of the hope of our calling and the riches of our inheritance and the surpassing greatness of God's power that is at work in us who believe. And then everything that he says from there on is meant to explain something of those wonderful realities. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God makes us alive and raises us with Christ and seats us with him in the heavenly places. We were without God and without hope in the world. We were separate from Christ and we were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and the strangers to the covenant promises. But in Christ, we have been brought near to God. We have been given access to him. He has made us into his people. He has brought us into his family. He has taken up residence within us. And still, Paul is not done. There's a whole other chapter in which he is going to talk about all the amazing and wonderful things that God has done in and for us. Right? That's in the weeks to come. I want to close with Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your Son. Thank you that in him we have access to you. Thank you that in him we have been brought near. Thank you that we can become your people, that we can know that we belong to your kingdom and that you rule over us now and forever. Thank you for the hope of an earthly reign of our Messiah where we can see righteousness. As we struggle now under the tyranny of corruption, we can take comfort from the fact that we belong to you and that you rule over all. Thank you that we can be brought into your family, that we can be adopted, that we can be your sons and daughters, that your spirit lives inside of us and we can cry out, Abba, Father. Thank you that you hear us when we pray. Thank you that you live inside us, that we can be sealed with the certainty that we will never be separated from you, because you will keep us for yourself. Praise you for all of these riches that are ours in your Son. We praise you in his name. Amen.